Good evening, as it's been said already. It is super exciting to be in this new space. And yeah, I don't know, just all these new things happening. So we just figured kind of with that, we transition out of Acts. If you are new to Refuge, if this is your first time visiting, welcome. This is kind of our first time visiting too, at least the space. So all different. But we just finished a series through the book of Psalms for the summer, but we were previously going through the book of Acts, so we're kind of jumping right back in. And so this evening we come to Acts 17, and there's a lot of stuff going on in Acts 17. And so I encourage you guys through the email to read through it and be prepared. But just if you don't know anything about the book of Acts, Acts is the history of the earliest Christians. It's authentic Christianity. You want to know what Christianity is all about? You want to know what it looked like from the beginning? We look at the book of Acts. That's where we really find out who these people were, what they were all about. And so we've been doing that for, I guess, a year now. And it's so good for us to do this. It's so good for us to come back again and again, not just to the Word of God, obviously, to recalibrate our lives, but to come to the book of Acts and to recalibrate. Because you know what? The church has, I think, as we are seeing even on the political spectrum, the church has picked up a lot of garbage and a lot of baggage over the years. There are a lot of things where, honestly, most people view evangelicals, they view them with all of this kind of political baggage that probably most of us in this room would not adhere to. And so it's really good for the church to come back again to the Word of God and say, what were these people all about? What was the focus of the early church? And we've been seeing throughout our studies in the book of Acts, they were a church that was all about following Jesus. That was the single focus of the Church of Acts. That's what they wanted more than anything else. They weren't a pro-life movement per se. They were not a conservative movement per se, even though they were conservative, especially in their sexual relationships, right? They were not any one thing, but they were many things because all of that was filtered through just simply following Jesus. And it's so important that we realize that we are who we are and we do what we do as Christians, not just because of a cultural brand that we've subscribed to, but because we are following in the way of Jesus. And there's no better place to do that than to come back to the book of Acts. So tonight, we are following again that storyline of Acts, right? The gospel, the good news of what God has done for the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ is spreading throughout the whole world. It begins in Jerusalem, spreads to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know where we find Paul tonight? Well, 2,000 years ago, he was in Athens. He made it all the way to Athens, and he was kind of there by accident, which is funny. We'll see that in a minute. But we've come to Paul in Athens, and he's engaging with the intelligentsia of the day. He's engaging with the philosophers there on what we commonly call Mars Hill. Now, just a little bit about Athens. Athens is not just a major metropolis. It's not just, you know, a big city in the ancient world. It was the Roman Empire's intellectual, literary, and artistic hub as well. It boasted of the rich philosophical culture and tradition inherited from Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, right? Just some guys you might have heard of, right? So it was, even though Rome was, you know, the commerce capital and the seat of the empire, Athens really was, it was like the gem of the Roman Empire. It was the artistic, cultural gem of the Roman Empire. And now Paul, he actually didn't have plans to go to Athens, which is fascinating because whenever you do like church planting research, you know, the ideas are like, oh, do what Paul did. He always went to the major city. He planted right in the heart of the city, and then the gospel spread out from there. And you can see that, like what he does in Ephesus, that is true. What happened in Antioch, what happens in Rome. But Paul actually didn't have plans to go to Athens. Here's what happened. Paul was actually in a town called Thessaloniki. It still exists to this day. And while he was there, there was an awesome work that was going on. Remember, Paul would go into the synagogue and he would share with the Jews there how Jesus was the Christ according to the scriptures and how the Christ had to suffer and die that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Well, the Jews accepted that until Paul said, and this message, this good news is for the whole world. And then of course, what happened in Thessaloniki happened wherever Paul went. A riot started, right? The Jews were so upset that they get the mob together and they drive Paul out of town. And you can actually read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, how he writes about, oh,
our time together was cut short, but I'm so sure of your faith, your hope, and love that you have in Christ. You should read it. It's incredible. I'm actually reading it right now in my morning devotions. And so Paul, because of the mob there and because he was driven out of town, he goes to a place called Berea. And basically, we don't have time for it, but the same exact thing happens at Berea. And they're like, oh my gosh, everywhere Paul goes, a riot starts. Like, we got to do something about this. So what they do is his companions stay behind and they make sure that the church can be rooted and grounded in the faith. You know, they're teaching them the doctrines of Scripture. They're teaching them how Christ is a central message of the Old Testament, while they ship Paul off to Athens. And this is like the first time that we kind of see just Paul like as a normal human being, right? Like if you ever want to know what it looks like to be a Christian, don't look at the Apostle Paul, right? He is like super duper Christian, right? Like this is not the normal life that most of us live. God has called most of us just to live in one city for most of our lives and, you know, just commit to that long obedience in the same direction. Just that, just be here, faithful presence of Jesus in our community. But Paul, he went everywhere, spreading the good news everywhere he went. But when he comes to Athens, he's actually just kind of a tourist. It's kind of funny, right? He like doesn't know what to do there. He's kind of walking around. And as he's walking around, some crazy stuff happens. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But what we can learn from Paul is though he is a tourist in the city, though he doesn't have plans for the city, he sees the city in a certain way. He feels a certain way about the city. And then he acts a certain way and he speaks a certain way. And there are things that we can learn because you know what? Athens is actually very, very similar to the culture that we live in here in Santa Rosa in Sonoma County. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of a philosopher, Christian philosopher named James K.A. Smith. He's written some incredible books about the kingdom of God. But he, you know, he's a Christian philosopher, but he says that the most secular places in America are, in this order, New York City, Seattle, Washington, and Sonoma County, California. We live in one of the most secular regions in all of the Western world. And we feel it, don't we? We feel it if we try to talk about Jesus at our jobs, or if we, you know, see stuff going on downtown that's Christian, you know, focused or has a Christian connection to it. The crowd is thin, but you do anything that has to do with human rights or has to do with Planned Parenthood or has to do with anything, you know, far left. I mean, people just come out for it, right? It could be like, you know, well, they've never viewed Planned Parenthood for dogs or cats or anything like that. But I was going to try to combine the two because they seem to kind of go hand in hand a lot of times. But we just have like, and sometimes it's this aggressive agenda that we feel like we're just in the midst of. And you know what? Paul felt the same way when he was in Athens. Now, again, I said it was a cultural hub of the ancient world. And though it was rich in culture, though it was beautiful to behold, you guys, it was spiritually dead. It was decaying. It had no life. It had no substance to it. And Paul saw that and he felt deeply for the people of Athens. And so he acted a certain way. And so we're going to look at this passage and there's actually quite a few things that we can learn from it. So we're going to walk through the first three quickly because point number four has a lot in it. So first of all, what did Paul see? Well, we're told while Paul was waiting for them, he's waiting for his companions to join him in Athens, it says he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. Now, as I mentioned, wow, those projectors are blurry. Paul was a tourist in Athens. And obviously, Paul had heard stories about Athens, right? About the philosophers. He quotes some of their poets or prophets, right? And so he knows about Athens. He knows about its culture. And he's walking around. He's taking it all in. But Paul, as he wandered around the city, he saw something that maybe everybody else in that city was so used to. They didn't even give it a second thought. But he saw that the whole city was filled with idols. The term in Greek actually means that the city was under idols or literally being smothered by idols. Now, as you walk through Athens, there were temples and altars everywhere, dedicated to every deity you can imagine. Athena, Zeus, Pan, Jupiter, Saturn, Apollo, the whole Greek pantheon, all the gods of Olympus, tribal gods, and these temples and altars, they weren't just like your run-of-the-mill temple. Like these, remember, this was the gem of the empire. These were elaborate temples, gold and silver and marble and precious jewels. I mean, this place was amazing, incredible to behold. But Paul, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, he saw, though it was incredibly aesthetically beautiful, magnificent even, it was morally and spiritually depraved, empty, even oppressive. I mean, you know, actually one ancient writer said that it was in Athens, it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. Think about that. Like just walking out into the city of Santa Rosa and just everywhere you look, altars to all different pagan deities, temples to all different pagan deities. It was just everywhere you looked, you were surrounded by it. And you think about the debaucherous lifestyle that would go with this, right? You can read about this among the Greek pantheon and the Greek gods of Olympus. I mean, the sexual practices in the temples, the giving of your children, the things that they would do, the cutting of their bodies and these blood sacrifices that they would give. It would be disturbing for people like us in the West to see this. And so Paul saw this. He saw that it was a city, not just full of idols, but think of that word picture there, smothered by idols. You couldn't breathe. You felt like you couldn't move. It was so oppressive. Honestly, when I first moved here 12 years ago, I would feel this way every time I crossed the bridge coming over. I can't remember what the bridge's name right now. I'm just blanking. But anyway, every time I would come over the bridge, I would just feel this heaviness, this weight. And I imagine that this is what similar to what Paul felt. I mean, times probably 1,000, right? While he walked through the city of Athens, literally sacrifices and worship to pagan deities were happening on every corner. All the sexual and bizarre rituals that went along with pagan worship. That's what he saw. A city that was being smothered by idols. But he also felt, he didn't just see, but he felt something deep, deep within. And it says that he was greatly troubled when he saw that the city was being smothered in idols. And the word, I'm going to do this a lot tonight, I'm sorry, but the word in Greek carries the ideas of anger, grief, and also indignation, right? It's often used to describe Yahweh in the Old Testament and his own reaction to idolatry among Israel. Yahweh is constantly being provoked to jealousy, or this term here, greatly troubled by the people's idolatry. So the question is, why was Paul deeply troubled? Was he just ticked off at people? You know, he's just like, oh, you sickos, how dare you do that with your body? You people are disgusting. Was he just like, just disgusted with people? Was it a self-righteous thing? Was it a better than because he's a Jew and he knows the one and true God? Actually, no. Paul saw two things, I think, as he walked through there. First of all, Paul knows and believes that Yahweh is the only true God who created and sustains all things. He'll tell us that in a moment, right? The true God who created and sustains all things, the sovereign Lord over all of history. Therefore, he alone deserves all glory, praise, and obedience. This is the first thing Paul knows and the first thing that Paul feels about the city. Oh, these people are separated from God. They don't know the true God, the God that gives them breath, the God that gives them rain and seasons and harvest and blessing from heaven. Remember, this is similar to what he taught in Lystra back in Acts. But not only that, Paul also sees that these people are under the tyranny of these pagan deities. It's not just that they're not worshiping the true God who gives and doesn't take like the idols do, but they're basically going around and round and round. They're groping in the darkness, but they can never reach the end goal. They can never truly be satisfied. They can never reach the purpose for which they were created. The Westminster Catechism says, right, we were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here's the thing that you need to know about idols. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks when we get into Acts 19. But idols always lie. They promise to deliver, but they always take and they never give. And see, Paul sees this happening. He sees that these people do not know the God that has freely given them everything, and they are under the yoke, the tyranny, the bondage, the debauchery of idols. They're being oppressed. Now, read the stories. If you haven't ever read the stories of the gods of Greece, it's incredible. These are like children with superpowers, right? They're totally perverted, right? like all the times, like Zeus is like, oh, check out that girl, right? And then he just comes down, he's like a bull, and then the bull has sex with the woman, and then they create like a child, and you're like, this is weird, right? Like, this is creepy stuff. And like what we find is the gods are just like human beings. They have these appetites that are just completely out of control, and at the same time, they have superpower. Like, it's just the worst combination ever, right? Like, incredible, disgusting appetites for just debauchery and then, like, all the power to fulfill their own desires, right? And they just take from people all the time. Now, see, the gods of Greece and Rome, they were not worshipped for their character. They were not worshipped for their beauty. They were not worshipped because they were wonderful, you guys. They were worshipped because they were spoiled brats. And you were afraid that if you did not appease them, they would curse you. They would not bless your journey, right? I mean, think of Homer, right? And the Odyssey and all the sacrifices that you have going on there so that Homer can have a safe passage home, right? He's constantly appeasing the god, constantly having to like try to guess what they're thinking and what they want, right? They weren't worshipped for their beauty. They weren't worshipped like they're like, oh, no, the gods give us everything that we need. The gods freely give. No, that the gods take, they know that. And see, Paul sees this. He sees the oppression that these people are under, and he feels deeply for them. It causes him great distress. See, it should grieve us when we see our own city and culture rejecting the worship of the true God through Jesus Christ. When we see people going after all of these created things instead of the Creator. When we see people like, just giving everything to their jobs, thinking that it is going to satisfy them, thinking that it will forgive them when they fail. When we see people just like intoxicated with, you know, sex and love and thinking that, like, oh, if I just find the right person and it's the right context and we do the right thing, I'll always be satisfied. These are idols. They lie. They cannot deliver. They cannot satisfy. And when we see and we hear our coworkers or our neighbors or our family or friends, when we see them going through this, our hearts should not be indignation like we're better than them. Like, oh, idiot. Like, don't you know the true God? No, our hearts should be grieved. They don't know the true God. They're separated from him. And they're going to all of these different wells trying to draw water, and all they're pulling out is sludge. Can never satisfy. Our hearts should be moved. Not only are they separated from God, but they're actually living in rebellion to their purpose, as I said a moment ago, which is to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. We say this all the time at Refuge, but there is no true rest outside of God. There is no true fulfillment outside of Jesus. And when we see people living in darkness and confusion, lives filled with chaos, having no assurance of preservation or hope in this life, it should break our hearts, just like it did Paul's. John Stott said this, right? Here's the combination that Paul really, I think, is feeling here. He says, compassion for others who are alienated, disoriented, and lost should be a high incentive to share the gospel, but there is no higher incentive than the glory of Jesus Christ. See, we see that all the time, right? We feel that all the time. We see our neighbors. We see them being dissatisfied. We see them, their hearts are heavy. We see that they don't have hope. We see all kind of, you know, the ramifications of following Jesus. They don't have those things. But you know what should grieve us more than anything else? That Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who descended from his glorious throne, stepped down on this planet, experienced all the discomforts and pains of human life, suffered as the man of sorrows, bore our sin and our shame on the cross, died for our sins, rose again the third day, and ascended to the Father for our justification, is not given the recognition, the glory, and the praise that he deserves. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11? Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not consider this something to be held on to for his own benefit. But he humbled himself. He became nothing, became a man, became a servant, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. See, for the work of Jesus, he deserves all praise, honor, glory, and obedience. And you guys, when we see people living in rebellion to that, that should break our hearts. And yes, of course, all the ramifications that come from living in rebellion to God should as well. But first and foremost, we should be jealous. We should be zealous for the glory of Jesus. And when we look at our city, that should be the number one thing that breaks our hearts. That should be the number one thing that moves us to engage, which is our next point, is the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ. Now, so Paul saw, right? He saw it was smothered in idols. He felt he was greatly disturbed. And so what does it do? It moves Paul to action. It says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. This was Paul's MO, right? Everywhere he went into the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. And it says, and the devout persons. Those are the God-fearers, right? The Gentiles who are seeking after the one true God. But look, it says he also went into the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, it needs to be noted, right, that Paul didn't just condemn this culture or city. He didn't go in and rebuke them per se. He didn't write them off as too far gone. He's not the prophet Jonah, right? It's like, oh, Nineveh, screw it. Like, I'm going to Tarshish, you know? Yeah, right. I'm not going there. I'm too good. I'm too clean. I'm a Jew. I'm the people of God. I'm not going to those people. No, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't curse and swear at them. He doesn't think that they're too far gone. He doesn't despair and just cry over the state of the world, right? Which is what we often do. I boo, you know? Oh, the conservative agenda just isn't going forward. But the kingdom of Christ is. The kingdom of Christ marches on. Or, you know, the liberal agenda is being stumped by Trump. But the kingdom of Christ marches forward that is both more conservative and more liberal than we can possibly imagine. Full of love and truth. Paul doesn't just wash his hands because of the idolatry, because of the wickedness, because he's heavy-hearted, like, oh, it's just too far gone. No. Says that he engages, he plunges in to the midst of this culture. Now it says that he reasoned. I want to talk about that in a minute, but Paul goes into the agora. This was the marketplace. This is like, I mean, think about it. Like in those days, like there weren't newspapers, right? So where did you get your news? Where did you know like where the economy was? Well, how did you know what was going on in the empire? How did you find out news about like people back in Babylon or people in Jerusalem? You went to the marketplace. That's where everything was happening. I mean, economics, the market, the trends, religion. This is where everybody just talked. I mean, it's like the coffee shops of our day, right? Or like the pub of our day. This is just kind of where people went to socialize and just talk about things and debate these types of things. And so Paul goes there. He goes where the people are. He doesn't expect the people to flock to the synagogue because Paul's in town, right? And he feels like he's got a great show, right? And a great rock band, and everybody's going to come out to see it. No, he goes to where the culture is. He goes and meets them where they're at. He goes to the agora, and as he's there, he engages with these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And this word reasoned is super important because it's where we get our word dialogue from. And this is important because Paul doesn't go in there and just say like, hey, like I'm just going to tell everybody, like I'm just going to set everybody straight. Like I know that you guys, I know what you follow. You know, you follow the Greek gods, you follow the pantheon, or you follow this, or, you know, he just doesn't assume that he knows where everybody's at, but he engaged and dialogued with people. He listens to their questions. He hears their worldview. He doesn't just think that he can, assume where they're at and present Christ to them. He reasoned, dialogued back and forth. It's that Socratic method, right? Of teaching, but asking questions and receiving questions and going back and forth. And we need more of this in the church. I hate blogs because all they do again, for the most part, all they do again and again and again, this is like a stick man argument. I feel like they just create these stick man arguments, right? And then they just knock them down. They're like, hey, look, see, it's simple. It's like, no, we as Christians, we should be the most engaging people. You know what is such a compliment to somebody of another religion or another philosophy? When you know their philosophy or their religion as well as they do. Because you have dialogued and reasoned with people. You aren't just so stuck in your Christian bubble that you've got your punch list of apologetic answers before they even tell you what they believe or are even able to, dialogue whatsoever. And so this is very important. Paul dialogued. He was where the people were. He was obviously approachable enough to talk to. He wasn't just ramming truth down people's throats. He listened. It's so important as Christians that we're good listeners, that we ask good questions. My wife is super good at helping me with this because I talk a lot, not just here, but at home too. Or when we go out, like all the time, like I'll run into people and I'm like, shoot, damn, Chris would be so mad. I didn't ask them how they were. I didn't ask them any questions about themselves. They just kept asking me. And then I'm like, but they kept asking me and I couldn't get a word in edgewise. But anyway, all that to say, my wife really helps me. Like, you need to be better at asking questions. You need to be better at engaging people. So I'm not just like preaching to you guys. I'm preaching to myself as well, right? We need to be better at listening to people, at asking questions, at finding out where people are at, just back and forth, respectfully hearing one another out. And we talk about this all the time, but there is so much garbage going on in social media. I see what some of you guys are writing. You know what you're writing. We are not being gracious. We are not being approachable. We're not dialoguing with people. I encourage you, like, stop debating on social media and go meet somebody at a coffee shop and have a face-to-face with them. Like, as technology grows, we're going to find less and less human face interaction. The church should be a people and a place where that is happening, right? Where we have that human interaction, face-to-face time. That's a tangent. Now, another thing that we see here, right? Paul engages, he dialogues, but it also shows, in kind of an aside here, that Paul believes that Christianity is not an inferior philosophy to these philosophies of the Stoics and the Epicureans, though they mock it, right? Paul is not afraid, like, oh, I don't know if I could really share Jesus because it's kind of out of date. It's kind of unpopular. I don't know if I have all the answers. Paul believes not only that he can go toe-to-toe with the Stoics and the Epicureans, but he believes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Now, see, Christians, yeah, we do believe in true truth. We do believe that Jesus is the only way. We believe that the Bible is the only inspired and inerrant word of God. But it's not that we are confident in ourselves or that we discovered this. God found us and God gave us his truth. And we don't have the market, you know, the corner market on truth. God does. Every single one of us are blind and lost apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit and his work that he does in our lives. And so we're not confident in ourselves. We're not boasting about ourselves or something that we found. No, God revealed himself to us. And we can graciously share that with people. We can go toe-to-toe with people because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But here's an interesting fact. The Stoics and the Epicureans mock Paul, right? Oh, what is this babbler? Babbler was like, it is a euphemism, right? It was like a seed-picking bird, or like kind of like a crow. You know, like you see crows like eating dead squirrels and like dead possums, but then they also eat like nuts and, you know, they kind of an interesting balanced diet there. And that's kind of like what they're saying about Paul. Oh, he's just like a crow. He eats this, he eats that, and he just kind of regurgitates all this garbage he's picked up. He's a babbler. It's just nonsense that's coming out of his mouth. They mock Paul because of what he's saying about Jesus and about the resurrection. But you know what's really interesting? In about 20 to 50 years, the smartest people in the world were all Christians. So what happened, right? With a culture that mocked Christianity, with a culture that had this pantheon of gods, what changed that in 20 to 50 years, the whole like intellectual world was converted to Christianity? And it's because the Christian story is a better story. Not only that, but it is a true story. J.R. Tolkien, actually, this is interesting, but this is the way that C.S. Lewis actually came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was friends with J.R.R. Tolkien, and they were, you know, obsessed with medieval folklore and all these things. And they'd get together and they'd talk about it, and Tolkien was a Christian, and he'd talk to Lewis about it, and they always come to Christianity, and Lewis is like, oh, yeah, you know, it's folklore like everything else. He's like, no, this is different. This isn't folklore. This is the myth that is true. And it was that phrase that just went around and around and around in Lewis's head and caused him to search out the truths of Christianity and himself surrender to Christ. That's an aside. But anyway, it's interesting, isn't it, right? The Stoics and the Epicureans, they mock Christianity. They mock this idea of Jesus and the resurrection. Yet in 20 to 50 years, the whole intellectual world was proclaiming Jesus as the savior of the world. So I say that because this should give us great hope. The world that the gospel first went out to is so similar towards to our world in its views of money, in its views of sex, power, religious plurality, and yet the gospel spread like wildfire all throughout the world. May God do it again. A post-Christian culture is a pre-Christian culture, and that's the way that we should be looking at it. I'm telling you guys, secularism has left our culture wanting. Why do you think people are flocking by the thousands to ISIS? Because they are giving them something to believe in, something to live for, and something to die for, something that secularism cannot offer. Science can tell us a lot of things, but it cannot tell us why we are here. What is the purpose of life? How to actually be happy? It can't answer the greatest questions that we have. It's empty. And so people are flocking by the thousands. People are actually flocking to Christianity again in the South and in the East, because secularism has left them wanting. Now, that should give us great hope in our own city, right? This is a pre-Christian culture. This is a culture that is hungering and thirsting for something more. And we have good news for them. I'm going to take a drink of this. Like, thank God that sound, right? Now it's gone now. Okay, where are we at here? All right, so now we come to what Paul said, and this is our most important point, and we have 8 minutes to do it, so wow. All right, so what happens is as Paul is dialoguing with these people, he's going toe-to-toe about Christianity, is he's invited to the Areopagus, and this is like, this is the intelligentsia of the ancient world, right? I mean, like, take all the Ivy League schools and then add Oxford and Cambridge, and that's it, right? And Paul's brought into the midst of like their top professors. And they're like, so tell us, what are you teaching? What's this all about? Like, can you imagine how intimidating that would be? Like, where do I start? What do I say? Like, and this isn't the whole of what Paul says. You can read through this in less than 2 minutes. Paul obviously had more to say here, but Luke just gives us the bullet point. But Paul is heard by them and he's invited in to speak to the intelligentsia of the ancient world. And so Paul, I'll tell you in a moment, he's going to begin to unpack the good news for us. But he does it in a way maybe that's foreign to us. He goes all the way back to the beginning. But we have to explain for one quick moment the Stoic and Epicurean thought, right? Okay, so, and this, like, I'm oversimplifying it, okay? So, like, if you're at SSU right now and you're studying philosophy, or you're JC and you're studying philosophy, like, I'm oversimplifying it. Okay, give me a break. I've got 7 minutes. I'll go longer. You guys know it. Like, yeah. Okay, so Stoics acknowledged a supreme God, but in a pantheistic way, right? He was in all the world was in him, and he was everywhere and everything, right? They confused it with the world soul, like the way modern spiritual people talk about the universe. I love Ryan Adams. He's a musician, not Brian Adams. He's okay. I like Ryan Adams. It's a little different. Look it up. But he, like, even in his concerts, like on his Twitter, on his social media, he's like, thank you, universe. You know, and it, like, when people, like when his friends, he just recently had a friend pass away that he really respected. And he's like, hey man, have a great time traveling to that destination. And like, he always talks about like people going home, but he doesn't believe in heaven. But like, he talks about them like going to the stars, and then he's always attributing like love and generosity to the universe. And this is how people in our city, in our county, talk about spirituality, right? It's so vague, so everywhere. It's like 1 minute, like God's a girl, and then it's a man, and then it's the universe, and then it's impersonal, and then it's personal. And it's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall, right? You really just like have no idea, like, okay, like you really don't believe much of anything about anything. That's kind of where the Stoics were. They believed in an almighty power, but it was kind of just attributed to the universe, right? Impersonal, right? Kind of everywhere and everything. They saw the world as determined by fate, though, which is really interesting. And human beings had to pursue their duty to the universe, right? Just kind of like, you know, pull your bootstraps up and just kind of get it done. You know, that's just kind of the way it is. Kind of like the, you know, maybe the baby boomer culture, or you know, our grandparents' culture, right? My grandpa was totally like that. Actually, quick story. One time he was chainsawing these branches, right? He had chopped down this tree, right? Which is what you do with a chainsaw. But then he had like these other branches. This was a eucalyptus tree. And it's like, you know, you're supposed to lop them, right? And he's like, no, not Grandpa Chuck, no. Right? And he goes, boom. And the branch bounced. And it just like cut open his head like crazy. Just like blood's just squirting out everywhere. So, you know, Grandpa Chuck does. He's like, oh, man. Pulls his shirt off, wraps it around his head. And you know what he does? Like, right? He just grabs that branch. He's just like, I'm going to get it done, right? That's kind of the Stoics in a roundabout way, right? They just like, just pursue your universe-given duty, right? Resigning themselves to live in harmony with nature and reason, however painful this might be, and develop their own self-sufficiency. We've talked about this through the book of Acts. The Stoics, as they would tuck their children in at night, one of their philosophers said, as you tuck your child in at night, say to yourself, one day you will die. And one day I will die as well. As you kiss your kid goodnight. Like, creepy, you know? Good night, honey. Soon you'll be dead. Like, what, Dad? Oh, nothing. You know, click, right? So to oversimplify, it was characteristic of Stoics to emphasize fatalism, submission, and the endurance of pain. Don't love anything too much. Detach yourself. Very similar to Eastern philosophy, especially founded Buddhism. Now, the Epicureans considered the gods to be remote, and they took no interest in and had no influence over human affairs, completely detached from the world, right? The world as it was due to chance, atoms colliding and exploding into life. Sounds similar, familiar, I mean. There will be no survival of death and no final judgment, right? There is nothing above us. There is no judgment. The universe is all there is and all there ever will be. I actually learned that from Berenstain Bears when I was a kid. Fun fact. Thanks, Jan and Stan. To oversimplify, the Epicureans emphasize chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure, right? Life really has no meaning, so get it while the getting's good. Just live your life to the fullest, right? And this always expressed itself in that culture with sexual liberty. Sounds very similar to our culture, right? Culture that we're living in. It's like the two of these have met in the middle. So the question is, and this is what we're going to look at, how does Paul engage the gospel with both of these philosophies? And first, he connects to one of their own altars, an altar to the unknown God. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to talk about their own acknowledgement of their ignorance, right? Their agnosticism. And this is a beautiful thing that we've seen all throughout the book of Acts, is that Paul doesn't just say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. But you know what Paul strives to do? You know what? You're almost right. Let's talk about that. You're so close. Let's talk about that. I love that. You know, you guys, we're not selling out to the truth if we make bridges with people. You know, Buddhism is the only other religion in the world that actually can explain suffering. Christianity and Buddhism are the only two religions in the world that actually have suffering as a key part of their theology, right? Or I guess I don't really know what you call it. I guess that's, never mind. Tao Buddhism, doesn't matter. But so often, I think the mentality is just to point out how Buddhism is wrong, how Christianity is better, right? Rather than saying, you know what? We have a connection here. Let's talk about that connection. Let's talk about the suffering in Buddhism and what that looks like and what you guys believe about Buddhism and how it benefits your life and how it teaches you. But then let's talk about suffering in Christianity. Again, that's that dialogue, right? The going back and forth. We need more of this. And this is exactly what Paul does. He doesn't burn bridges. No, he builds bridges. He finds ways in which that religion is almost true. Not totally wrong. And he connects, right? So what does he do? He's like, hey guys, as I was walking through Athens, you know what I saw? I saw this altar that says to the unknown God. And you know, you've got all these altars to all these different gods and you know their names, but I want to talk to you about the unknown God. And so now Paul begins to elaborate on this, right? So he's got, I think I broke him down into 3 points and I have 20 seconds. Just stop this, gosh. Okay, here we go. God, give me grace. Number one, Paul says, God is the creator of the universe and the sustainer of life. That's his first point. This is what he says. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands cannot serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything. He satisfies every need. Now, in contrast to both Epicureans and Stoics, Paul shows that God is both the personal creator of everything that exists and the personal Lord of everything that has been made. Now, see, it's absurd then to think that the one who made everything and supervises everything lives in localized buildings that human beings have built. What Paul is saying is any attempt to limit or localize God, to imprison him within the confines of man-made buildings through sacrifice, is idolatry and is also delusional. Like, the God that made everything and sustains, the God who just gives everything, you think he needs anything? Absolutely not. Jonathan Edwards actually was the one who, one of our theologians who elaborated on this point, said if God is sufficient in and of himself, then God must not have created human beings out of need. See, the gods of Greece or the gods of Babylon, they taught that the gods created the world in a war. It was a war between the gods. And one god lost, right, basically. He lost, and the other god took his carcass and rolled it up and created the earth out of it. And he's like, what should I do with it? Well, I'll take some of his blood, and I'll mix it with the dirt, and I'll create these beings, humans, and they will be my slaves, and they will bring me tribute, and they will do what I want. See, taking, slaves, oppression. The universe is created in chaos and oppression and evil out of war. And Paul presents them with the almighty creator God who has no need of anything. There is no one greater than him. The earth did not come about through violence or warfare, but was created in love. Human beings are loved by God and they are given everything. He gives life to everything. He sustains all things. You know what Paul is doing really, you guys, is that he is presenting a God bigger than they ever imagined. A God that cannot be controlled or tamed. A God that is completely self-sufficient, yet sustains all things freely. I've mentioned this before, and this is actually very popular in the church, but we're finding more and more is that people are not Christians, but they're more like, you know, deists, like they have their own version of God. And it's, Tim Keller calls it a Stepford God, and that's pretty funny, right? You ever see the Stepford Wives? You know, it's like these wives, they turn out to be robots, right? And the idea is that the wife just does everything that the husband wants, and the husband just lives this like amazing life because he never has to do any, he never has to sacrifice anything, right? Like what he's got his man cave. Actually, the whole house is his man cave. You know, he goes golfing every day and the wife works hard and she does the dishes and she raises the kids and all these things, right? Nobody lives this way. This is ridiculous, right? But the idea is that they have these wives that never challenge them, that never stand up to them. And some of us have a God like that, a God that we've created. It's actually, God isn't an all-powerful being that we have to submit to. God is somebody that has to jump through our hoops. God has to answer all of our questions. When we don't like what God says about sex, we throw it out. But we like what he says about love and accepting people and being generous. And so we accept that. You've created your own God, a God after your own liking, and it will never change you. It will never, because it can never challenge you. You just rip out what you don't like. You just say like, oh no, I'm not doing that, because that doesn't fit up with my view of God, the way God should be. If God is God, then your view of him doesn't matter. Really, he's God. And you have to deal with that and work through that. And so that's what Paul's doing here, right? He's presenting them with a God that is bigger than they have ever imagined. A God not like the Greek pantheon or the gods of Olympus, a God that is worthy of worship, a God that can be trusted with everything and anything, a God that we can understand, a God that we can control, a God that looks like us, you guys, is a small God and is not worthy of worship. Many of us, as I said, are guilty of this, and this is why we're riddled with fear and anxiety. Because your God is small. Because your God is after your own making and your own creation. The God of Scripture is beyond our understanding. He turns all evil on its head and says he will use everything, all evil, chaos, sin, and destruction for our good and his glory. And he asks us to simply trust that. He doesn't tell us why evil. He doesn't explain to us why suffering sometimes. But he says, listen, I'll turn it all for good. And your good can never be taken away from you. And listen, the best is yet to come. That is a big God, a God that we can say to, along with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Evelyn Underhill, who is like a Catholic mystic, she said something very profound, actually. She said, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshiped. If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshiped. Listen, church, we're going to study the Bible for the rest of our lives, I hope. We are going to mine the scriptures for truth. We're going to seek to understand, but I hope you know that you will never fathom the person of God, the works of God, the glory of God. You will never even fathom the sacrifice of God, ever, ever. It is so far beyond us, but that is a God beyond our imagination. And that's a God worth worshiping. The second thing Paul says is that God is the ruler of all nations and father of all human beings. What time is it? 7:07. Okay, we're going to do less worship on the back end. Sorry, people. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided before when they should rise and fall. He determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God so that perhaps they might feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring again. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. So God, or Paul shows a God bigger than they've imagined. But look at this, a God also that is more personal than we can ever imagine. A God that is higher, but a God that goes lower than we can possibly imagine. Obviously, we know where this goes, right? This goes with the person of Jesus Christ. Obviously. You know, in Isaiah, it actually says, I am the high and lofty one who looks upon the lowly. And the idea there is looks upon, takes up the burden of the lowly. God, that can only be possible in the person of Jesus Christ, the moment when God took upon the need of the lowly. But here, look what it's saying. Like, you know, the Greeks in the ancient world that had all these caste systems, right? The Jews would even pray, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman or a dog, right? They had all these, everybody had these caste systems. And Paul says, no, God is everywhere. He actually is everywhere. And you know what? He is intimately acquainted with all things. He sets times and seasons and borders for nations. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows when you stand up and when you sit down. He is before you, behind you, beneath you, above you. He knows all of your ways. Before there is a word on your mouth, he knows it. He knows you, he knows you, he knows you, and he loves you. A God that is bigger than you can possibly imagine and a God that is closer than we can possibly imagine. That's what Paul presents to these philosophers. That's what he presents to us. Now, although God is not responsible for the tyranny, sin, evil, and aggression that we see in the world, history and geography, every nation, everything that happens is under the control of God. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. All human beings are not in a caste system. All human beings have been created in the image of God and after his likeness is what Paul's saying. Now, think about this for a moment, right? Paul is saying to these philosophers, listen, your own poets say this, in him we live and move and have our being, you know, he is the father of all of us. You make these claims about this connection to God, and yet you believe he's far off, or you believe that, you know, that in an impersonal universe. So what is this? And so Paul is making this connection with them. But what is Paul doing here? He's not just saying like, hey, look, we've got some stuff in common. Isn't that great? We all think that humans are valuable. And we all think that all people are equal. Isn't that great? Let's hang out. Let's do humanitarian work together, right? And we can and we should. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is basically saying, you believe that we are the offspring of God, but if your experience and longings don't match with your premise of a far-off deistic or pantheistic view of God and the universe, why not change your premise? You have these ideas about God, and yet you live this way, and your heart longings go in the opposite direction of what you say you believe. So why not change what you believe? Why not find a philosophy or a religion that actually fits with your heart longings, with what you believe? Even our own culture, right? This is what I just kept thinking about. We are so passionate about human dignity, rights, and equality. We're so passionate about love and acceptance, and these are beautiful and wonderful things. Yet the worldview that most of our culture holds to is not one of love, dignity, equality, and honor, but is one of an impersonal universe, one of a struggle of power and chaos, quite similar to what the Greeks believed about the universe. We believe that humans have value. We believe that all humans are equal. Why? Because they evolved that way? No. The whole humanistic evolutionary premise is survival of the fittest. That's how we got here. Dog eat dog. And yet, oh, protect the weak. Be generous and kind. Philanthropists are the most, you know, popular people in our culture. Listen to what Annie Dillard said as she hung out at a creek and tried to be one with nature. Evolution loves death more than it loves you or me. I had thought to live by the side of the creek in order to shape my life to its free flow, but I seem to have reached a point where I must draw the line. It looks as though the creek is not buoying me up, but dragging me down. Cock Robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is no less pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. I cannot feel this way about your death, nor you about mine, or either of us about the robins. We value the individual supremely, and nature values him not a whit. Do you see how intellectually dishonest that is? That we believe these things about human beings, and yet this is the philosophy of our culture. See, if human beings have not been made in the image of God, then human rights and equality is just a pipe dream. It's just one person's opinion or one culture's idea against another. And we can just war it out, which is what we see happening all throughout our culture. Just whoever's louder, whoever has more money or resources will win. There is no transcendent or outside authority or morality to appeal to, but people believe with all their hearts and fight with all their might for human rights and equality, all the while rejecting the idea of being created by God. Again, therefore, they're intellectually dishonest. And this is what Paul is pointing to. I'm not saying that we go out there and like bang people over the head. I think I've made that clear. But this is a huge opportunity for individual Christians and the church and the spheres of culture that God has called us to speak into the lives of those around us, to dialogue and to graciously show the inconsistencies of the practice, experience, and worldview of our culture. To show how the biblical doctrines of creation, created in the image of God, given dignity and value and worth. Yes, male and female are created in his image, both equal, different, with different giftings. We should celebrate those differences. There should be no oppression from one side against the other. God gave us worth and glory. He gave us jobs to do, to subdue the earth, to rule and reign over it with him. Yet the fall entered in. We separated from God. We rebelled against his goodness and his glory. And that's why we find ourselves in the state that the world is in. That's why we have male and female fighting against one another. That's why we have people that feel so out of sorts in their own skin. Oh, I know the doctors say that I'm male, but I feel female. You guys, that's an issue of an image bearer of God. They don't know who their father is. Of course, if the universe created you randomly, then of course you're going to arrive at that. I feel more girly than I do boyish. Well, fine. The universe obviously made a mistake. It's impersonal. It's all accidental anyway. Let's fix it. But we know they've been made in the image of God and after his likeness. They're separated from the light and the knowledge and the truth that is in God. They're separated from God as their father who affirms them and says, I love you. I created you. You're not valuable because of what you do. You're valuable because of who you are. And I created you male, or I created you female. The biblical doctrine goes on, right? It's not just creation and fall, but God steps in and redeems us through Jesus Christ. And he promises to restore all things. See, what we find in scripture is not just a better narrative, but it also connects with our heart longings and experiences as well. We do have a better narrative, absolutely. And many cultures, or excuse me, many subcultures within our culture have begun to steal from our narrative. They throw better parties than we do, greater rejoicing than we do. They affirm and accept people better than we do. That's our story. That's our story, and we need to reclaim it for the name of Jesus Christ. I'm on a tangent, and I need to finish this up. So the question that we come to at the end is, how do we really know God is the creator? Right? How do we really know he's a sustainer? How do we really know he's near and not far, that he will judge, set the world right? How do we really know? Because at the end of the day, we can just like talk about this and, you know, well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't believe that. Okay, well, nice talking to you, right? No, there is a silver bullet. And I know that that's kind of cliche to say, but there really is. And sometimes we don't give it enough credit. And the silver bullet is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what it is. Okay, let's do this real quick. Last point that Paul makes is God is the judge of the world. God overlooked people's ignorance, but the time has come. God calls all men to repent, everyone everywhere, to turn around, to repent of their sins, because he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now the Stoics and Epicureans hear this and they're, give me a break. The resurrection, are you flipping kidding me? Like, get out of here, right? Paul's mocked and he's sent on his way, right? But we have to think about the resurrection for a minute, because the resurrection is not just a philosophy. It's not something that we just have to accept by faith, like the creation of the world, like the writer of Hebrews tells us, but it is something that has happened in time and history. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ stepped out of the grave, resurrected, not just resuscitated, but resurrected. There is more evidence for the resurrection than there are for most things in this world, truly. If you want forensic evidence, if you want facts, read the facts of the New Testament, read the facts of history. Christianity changed the world. The only thing that explains that change is the resurrection. There are many books written on this. N.T. Wright wrote a great book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. Tim Keller covers it in Jesus the King. You can read it there. There are multiple places that we can read about this. But the scriptures teach again and again that God is not only creator, sustainer, sovereign Lord of all things, but he's also the judge. And one day he will judge all evil, reward all righteousness, right all wrong. One day God is going to set everything straight, and he's already set a date and appointed the judge. It's Jesus Christ. He proved this by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Paul says that the resurrection is proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is like the linchpin. It really is the silver bullet, because people have to deal with that fact. They have to deal with history. They have to go back and they have to really look at the evidence that's there, and they have to deal with it, right? See, the Paul introduces the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you could just follow kind of what he's doing here, is everybody's kind of tracking with him, right? And then Paul says, but something happened in time and in history that is so foreign to everything that has ever happened. Why? Because 10 out of 10 people die, right? And yet on that day, something happened that has never happened before. One man rose again from the dead, never to die again. God did something different that day. He reversed the judgment. He raised Christ from the dead, and he has appointed him as judge. And this is how we know that God is who he says he is, that Jesus is who he says he is. This is how we have assurance that God actually will set everything right, because on that day, God put all wrongs right when he raised his son from the dead. Now, I don't have time to go into this because I have taken way more time than I should have. And I know it's late, but here are just three things I want to say and then we'll close. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead has huge implications. If he rose from the dead, he is in fact the Son of God. It proves that he should be feared, worshiped, obeyed, believed upon for salvation. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he's not to be compared with any other of the great men of the earth. He's not like Vishnu. He's not like Muhammad. He's not like the Buddha. He's not like any. He's on a totally different plane because he rose from the dead. He claimed to be God, right? He alone is the way to eternal life. And each person that we interact with in our lives and in our city at some point in time has to deal with the fact of Jesus' resurrection. It's not like, there it is and everybody's going to believe once you tell them about the resurrection. But here's what I'm saying. Every single person has to deal with the fact of the resurrection. And they either believe it or they reject it. What they cannot be is neutral. Listen to what Tim Keller says. He says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about it another minute, right? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. We have so many people in our culture that subscribe to the teachings of Jesus, and yet what they are choosing to ignore is the resurrection. We need to bring people the facts of the resurrection. We need to dialogue with them. We need to bring them to that point so that they themselves have to deal with that. They have to deal with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, when they heard Paul talk about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. This is the intelligentsia of the ancient world, right? Others said, we'll hear you again on this, but not right now. That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined and became believers. Among them were Diosthenes, I don't know if I said that right, a member of the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So here's the last thing I want to say. How or why would we engage with our culture when, just like Paul, we're going to be mocked? I'll never forget when I used to work at Starbucks. I had a girl who I had been interacting with and sharing the Lord with, and one day she sat down with me. I was reading my Bible. And she's like, okay, so tell me what you believe. And I basically just kind of ran through creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and really focusing on the restoration of all things. And she just like was just like gut laughing at me, like dry heaving. She was laughing so hard. She's like, you are an idiot. I cannot believe you believe that garbage. And I was like, yep, I do. Totally. Yep, I do. I believe it all. Why would we do that? Why would we endure that? Why would we endure mocking, scorning, to be derided? Why would we reject it, right? Why would we put ourselves to that? And some of us don't, right? Because of all this, we know it will be painful. We know it might cost our reputation or might cost us monetarily. Paul endured all this. They mocked him. Most rejected him. They called him names. But it was nothing compared to what our Savior suffered for us. Jesus looked down from heaven and he saw us smothered in idols. The scripture says, all sheep have gone astray. All men are like sheep that have gone astray. Everyone has turned their own way. All of us have rebelled against God. We're separated from God. We don't know the truth. We grew up around in the darkness. We're lost. We're not giving God the glory and praise that he deserves. He gives and gives and gives and gives. And gives, and we just take and take and take. We're separated from God and we're smothered by our idols. They lie, they can never deliver. We're anxious, we're tired, we have no rest, we have no peace, we have no assurance of what is after this life. We have no power to love and to forgive. And you know what Jesus did? He felt so deeply for us, him and the Father. The scripture says that God so loved us, this world, that he sent his one-of-a-kind son, that any and all who believe in him might have everlasting life. Jesus felt for us, you guys, and you know what he did? He engaged with us. He came down from his glorious throne. He became a man. He suffered. He was mocked. He was beaten. The blood flowed. His skin was ripped from his back. His face was beaten to a bloody pulp. The prophet says that he was unrecognizable as a man. All that he endured, what we will endure for Jesus is nothing compared to what he endured for us. What he endured, the good news of redemption and restoration might come to us, that we might become children of God, that we might have hope and peace. And I could go on and on and on and on. So may God cause us to see our city the way Paul saw the city of Athens, to feel for those around us as Paul felt toward those who were worshiping idols, those who were separated from life in Christ. May God also give us boldness and humility to dialogue with others and to boldly share Christ and connect the hopes and longings of our culture and the story of every culture back to the story of Jesus. God help us. We've been called to a new place. We're not downtown anymore, right? People aren't just going to walk by anymore. It's not as easy maybe as it was. And it probably shouldn't have been that easy anyway. We need a new concerted effort, you guys. You know why? Because our city is being smothered by idols. People are separated from God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, even now that we would feel God as you feel about our city. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we close? Lord, would you cause us to see our city the way that you see it? Lord, we have a beautiful city that we live in, a beautiful county that we get to enjoy. Lord, you've given us richly all these things. And Lord, we pray that we would not receive only the good and not the bad, that we would ignore the evil of our city, that we would ignore the sin of our city, that we would ignore the oppression of our city. Lord, would we see it, Lord, the way that you saw the world? And Lord, would we feel about our city, Lord, the way that you felt about the world, that they are like sheep without a shepherd? Lord, that they are wandering and far from you, caught off from the hope of all the world. And Lord, would you move us to engage with our city and our culture as you engaged with us? Would you, Lord, would you enable us to sacrifice greatly for the people of our city the way that you've sacrificed for us? Holy Spirit, empower us to be your witnesses, Lord, so that men and women, children, might come to the knowledge of you as their loving Father, their Creator, their Sustainer, the Sovereign Lord of everything. Lord, may they be given a new identity and hope in Christ, a new mission to glorify you, to enjoy you forever. Lord, may they be given a new destination, which is that new heaven and new earth, the restoration of all things, the hope that will endure to the end. God, do this, we ask in your name. Amen.